Turn to two verses real quick before we pray. 1 Peter 4, if we could. 1 Peter 4, and also 1 Peter 2. So in 1 Peter 4, I just want to look at verses 1 and 2. And then in 1 Peter 2, I want to look at verse 15 and 16. And I'll read them off here, and then we'll pray. Okay, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And here's what I want to look at. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And then 1 Peter 2, 15 and 16. Just back a page. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the two words I want to get out of this verse are as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God, as free. And now let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight, and thank you for a sanctified place to be. And I thank you for this opportunity to maybe share something that you've taught me. And I pray that you get me out of the way, Lord, and help me not interfere. Maybe this could help someone. Maybe it's, I don't know, but you just get me out of the way, Lord, and help me not to say anything that is amiss or misapplied. Or pray you'd be here with us tonight, and we thank you for all you've done for us, and thank you for the honor that it is to be your child. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so the two ideas I want to look at in those first texts are 1 Peter 4, 2, it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. And then the contrasting idea is 1 Peter 2:16 is as free, okay? And this is This is primarily for Christians, which probably not a big deal, because if you're here on New Year's Eve, you're probably saved. So this is for Christians, and this is the first thing the Lord specifically showed me after I got right, as far as the ins and outs and the daily grind of living a Christian life, because it is a grind, and it's a grind. That's the best way I can think of to describe it, and it's a beautiful thing, and there's closeness with God, but there's a day-to-day thing that'll just wear you down. And the title of this is, I actually got it from a billboard for Eagle Brook Church. Which it'll make sense by the end, okay, I promise. It'll make sense. And so we're driving along, and I've had this thought for like 2 months, but then we're driving along on the 10 freeway, and there's a series they're going to start, I guess. It says, If I Could Just Be Free. Okay? If I Could Just Be Free. And so it'll make sense at the end. But anyway, so the Christian life, once you get saved or once you get right, it's like an exercise in making your day-to-day life match the standards that God puts forth in the book, right? And so you have to deal with, first it's big stuff, and then it's, you know, the stuff gets smaller and smaller. But it seems like as the stuff gets smaller and smaller that you're called to deal with, it gets harder and harder to deal with. And so you're constantly stuck in between this this tug of war, as it were, where as you're going through your day, even on a minute-by-minute basis, it's do I try and grow or do I get sucked back down, right? And so once you get saved or once you get right, the battle against sin begins. Because before you were saved or before you got right, you really didn't care about it, okay? So in Romans 6, 11 through 13, if you make it there before I do, that's fine, but you don't have to. In Romans 6, 11 through 13, it says, Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. This is talking to Christians, okay? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So once we get saved, or once we get right again, we're supposed to fight that thing every single day, okay? And that is really what the Christian experience is about, is dealing with all this stuff on a day-to-day basis and just sticking to it. And you know, everybody's heard the saying, everybody's got their thing. Everybody's got their individual thing that they have to battle, and it changes, but your problem is not the same as my problem, it's not the same as his problem. Nobody has the same exact problems that they have to deal with. But yet the Bible says, there's no temptation taken us, but that it's common to man. Why does it say that? If we each have our thing, and everybody has different problems, then why is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man? That is because, I believe it's because our specific sins that we're dealing with, or whatever battle that we're fighting, that's just an expression of our old man. Okay, because we still have to deal with that. That's the underlying root cause, is our flesh. That's what's common. That's why there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. It's common because we're all the problems that we deal with in our Christian life come from, or should come from, dealing with the flesh. And so that's why it's common. Okay? And so here we are, dual nature and all, and we're trying to be a better Christian. And whatever it is that you're working with on this day or this week or this month, you're grinding at it, and some days it's good, and some days it's bad, and some days you feel victorious, and some days you feel defeated, and that is what wears you out, right? The problem is, right then and there, right when you decide to try and be a better Christian, at least for me, I found right there the devil has a chance to get in and just get you down. Before you've even really started to try and deal with the issue, the devil's got a chance to hijack the process. And the reason I believe that happens is because so often we get right or we get saved, and now all of a sudden we get it. Now we want to be a better Christian. And right then, when we decide we want to be a better Christian, and when we decide we're going to fix this, and I'm going to stop this, and I need to take care of that, and I need to change this, that's when the devil gets in there and hijacks the whole process. And that's when you get set up for failure. Why does 1 Peter 4:2 that we started with, why does it use that phraseology? Let's look at it again. It says, Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Okay, arm yourself. So be prepared. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That's Jesus Christ. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of man, but to the will of God. That he no longer should. Well, the implication is that he could. Okay? He shouldn't live the rest of his time in the flesh. The person that got right, the Christian that's trying to live right, that's trying to change things in his life, he should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh, but he could. Okay? And that's the problem. I believe, even in the midst of trying to do right and trying to deal with these little issues that God puts on your heart, you can do that in the flesh. And if you do that in the flesh, that's the chance. Now the devil can get to you. Now the devil can get to you. And how does he get to you? Well, look at Romans 8:8, for example. You say, well, but I'm just trying to be more like Christ, and I'm trying to be a better Christian, and I'm trying to be a better father, or I'm trying to be a better mother or wife or whatever. I'm trying. What does Romans 8:8 say? It says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The verse before that says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we recognize that we have this dual nature. Okay, we got the new man and the old man, and when we're walking in the Christian life, we're supposed to be doing it in the spirit, right? But we still have this flesh. So we're trying and we're trying and we're trying, but we're trying. We're trying. And we're trying to present something to God, and granted, our intentions are good, I'm sure, but we're trying, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's what happens. So whatever it is that you're dealing with, it's Monday. Right? And you're stressed out, and there's a whole bunch of things piled on. And so you didn't do so good in the flesh dealing with it, and you lost. Now, because you were dealing with it in the flesh, God didn't have a part of that. And so now the devil gets to slide in there, and he gets to whisper in your ear, and he gets to talk to you about how defeated you are and how you failed. Right? And he gets you down. And so now, throughout the whole rest of the day, while you're still in the flesh trying to be a better Christian, you're trying to work on that thing that God has put on your heart, every time you make an effort, the devil whispers in your ear. And he reminds you how you failed. Okay? Look at Romans 7:15, just across the page. It's a law. Even Paul recognized it. The greatest apostle of the New Testament, he recognized it. What does he say? He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And it goes on and on. And so that verse 15, that's the Christian life in the flesh right there sometimes. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And so every time you mess up, the devil's got a chance to get in there because you did it in the flesh. You didn't give it to God. You were trying to. You were trying to be a better person. You're trying to be a better example. Whatever. And you're trying. But lots of people tried and failed. Lost people try and fail all the time. Lost people constantly try and be better people. But as a Christian, now if you try that in the flesh, that gives the devil the opportunity to just get in there and keep you down once you're down. Because if you're in the flesh, you're going to fail. It's a guarantee. That's why we had to get saved in the first place. Because we're going to fail in the flesh. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? When you are trying to do you, and when you are trying to become a better Christian, and when you are trying to match up with what God says in the Bible, that's when the devil can rub your nose in your failures. Because it's you. It's you. Okay? The problem is, the root of that problem is, so we're dealing with the flesh, and in Romans 8:1-4, it says, Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, if you think about that for a second, what that also is telling you is that the righteousness of the law can't be fulfilled in the flesh. It can't. It condemned the flesh, but it can't be fulfilled in the flesh. And so that's the problem right there. When you're trying to be a better Christian in the flesh, you set up to fail from the very beginning. It's right there. It's in the Bible. It's not going to work. Okay? That's why in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-7, wow, I have these like pre-marked and I can't even find them. There we go. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Why don't we war after the flesh? Because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. If you tried it before you got right, you know it doesn't work. I tried it before I got right. I know it doesn't work. That's why we don't war after the flesh. Because the devil's strong. If you love the Lord, if you're a Christian who's trying, and you're trying to do what God wants you to do and fix what God wants you to fix and become more like Christ every day, if that's the kind of Christian you are, you know what the devil's greatest tool against you is? You. It's you. Because as long as you try and match up to God's standards, the devil's got it in. That's the chink in your armor every time, all day long, every day, all day. That's the chink in your armor. That's his strongest tool against the Christian that loves the Lord. Okay? But that verse in 2 Corinthians, it goes on to say, and I know Paul is vindicating, you know, his position here, his authority, but there's an application to us. Down in verse 7 it says, "Do you look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we Christ." So if we're saved, we're Christ. Okay? So what are we doing trying to fix it? Okay? 1 Corinthians 6:20 hammers it home further. 6:20 "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to Christ. If you're saved, you belong to Christ. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Galatians 5:24, it says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And then Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable." Right? And you say, well, that's what I'm trying to do. And if that's not what I'm supposed to do, then what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do this? What the Lord showed me when I first got right is you got to get a hold of the idea that it's not something we do. It's not. We couldn't save ourselves. So it's not something we do. Romans 6:30. So up until now, it's kind of a dark situation. It's kind of a catch 22. You know what you're supposed to be doing, and you're trying, and you're failing, and you're trying, and you're failing. But here's where it starts to get good. Here's where a Christian who's trying can be encouraged. If you get a hold of this idea, this helps me every single day. Romans 6:3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Okay, we're baptized into his death. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bare our sins in his body on the tree. Romans 8:34 said it is Christ that died. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at, if you can get a hold of, as a Christian, if you can get a hold of the idea that you got to give it to God, that's when it starts working. You can try and try and try and try and grind it out in the flesh, and you're just going to run up against a roadblock every time. Whatever little sin you're trying to deal with, it's going to keep kicking you down. You got to give it to God, because he's the one that bare our sins on the tree. That thing you're trying to deal with, in reality, it's already been settled. It's already been settled. But if you keep trying to take it back and deal with it on your own, how is Christ supposed to be an intercessor for us? He's sitting up there in heaven, and he's watching all this happen, and he wants to make intercession for you to God. And this is how I imagine it in my mind. But that was all you. You tried, and you failed. So what's Christ supposed to say to the Father? Until you get it in him, what's he supposed to do? Because you tried. You tried. Okay? And then, and I'm closing down here, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Says, the second half of the verse, "There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man," okay? We covered that. It's common because it's our flesh. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Now, I was reading that last month, and I noticed the word "make a way." And a thought occurred to me, it's just so simple. What did Jesus Christ say in John 14:6? "I am the way." I am the way. So maybe for a Christian, once you're saved, that "I am the way" verse, now he was the way that saved you, and now he's your way out of temptation. Now he's your way out of that little problem you're trying to deal with that keeps kicking you down because you were trying to deal with it. But he is the way. Okay? And so if we give it to Christ, then he can make intercession for us. And so here's where the "if I could just be free" thing comes in. So there's a few verses in Romans, because I got to thinking about that, and I got to thinking about, you know, once I put it in Christ, I was free. I got one more verse? Okay. So Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life." If we give it to Christ, we can reign in life. That means reign over the problems that are getting to you. And so that's why the title is, "If I Could Just Be Free." Because I don't have to think if I could just be free. Because I am free. If I give it to Christ, then I'm part of that freedom that he accomplished on the cross. And that applies to the daily life as a Christian.
It's not as easy to shut her down sometimes as you think. That was good. Let's sing one here before we go on. For some reason, I'm drawing a blank on the number. Number 357. 357.
Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer. Good evening, everyone. It sure is good to be here. 10, 15, 20 years ago, I wasn't in a place like this, that's for sure. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 23. As you're turning there, I just want to say thanks to Pastor for asking me to preach. It's always exciting to open up the Word of God and preach. And it's just always a blessing. You always get something out of it. I'm not trying to be self-righteous here tonight. This is just as much for me as it is for everybody else. Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28 will be my text. The Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Let's pray. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thank you for getting us all here safe and being in a warm building. And just thank you for the Word of God. And I ask you to bless my message here. I just pray that you'll help me to relax and be a blessing to everybody here. And I pray for a good evening here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I came up with this message yesterday morning. I didn't plan on going to this part of the Bible, but it's kind of funny how I got this message, because during the week I write things down and I'm driving down the road, and I had one thing in mind on Monday or Tuesday, and then something else comes into my mind, so now I got two messages to flip coin over. And then Saturday morning I'm thinking, okay, I'm probably going to go with that one, and then I read the Bible and I get another message. So third time's a charm, I went with my third message. So this talks about Jesus Christ is basically going after the scribes and Pharisees being hypocrites here. And they're all a bunch of phonies, hypocrites put on a show. They like to act like something that they're not. Usually they act righteous and they don't want others to know the real selves. And granted, some of us might actually be like that sometimes. And hopefully less than more, of course. But I think about a few examples of hypocrites, and hopefully nobody will be offended. I remember Pastor teaching this morning about being offended, so here we go. Anybody used to listen to Garth Brooks? I did. And Garth Brooks, I actually personally consider him a hypocrite, because I listened to his music all the time, and I used to watch those award shows. And Garth Brooks, we all know, committed adultery, cheated on his wife, divorced unrighteously, and he ended up getting married again, and he sings about drinking all the time. And then if you watch an award show, he won Entertainer of the Year quite often. And he'd get up there and he'd be praising God, thanking God, acting all righteous and crying and making you cry because, oh, it's so great, he won again. And what a hypocrite. You know, he's up there, he's acting like that, and people see right through that. And then you got millions of people all act like hypocrites all at the same time, and that's Catholics. And I'm sorry, but I'm going after the Catholics here, but a Catholic will drink on a Saturday night and go to church on a Sunday morning. Now, how is that right? Sometimes you'd go to church on 5 o'clock. They'd go to Mass on 5 o'clock on a Saturday, so they didn't have to get up on Sunday. And they could go out and drink after they went to church. That's what a Catholic does. I know, because I was a Catholic. And that's true. That's what they do. Maybe not all of them, but there's quite a few of them that are thinking they're Christians, and they're not, and they go out and live a life like that. I think of the stuff that they say in their prayers, their vain repetition. And it's the same thing over and over and over again. And the priests, they all dress, they look all so neat. And this is basically a message, you know, Jesus is preaching against the Catholic Church there in a way, because they're all hypocrites. And they act like they're all righteous, but most of them aren't even saved. There might be some saved, but you don't know. And then there's just regular churchgoers around the world. Some people just go to church and they put on a show. They act like they're glad to be there, and you know they're all righteous. And then they leave the church building and they go right back out and live a sick, ungodly life. And you wonder what happens there. And then some people claim to be Christian and still go to places that they shouldn't be going to on Fridays and Saturday nights. I think of Eagle Brook Christians. And Abel already mentioned Eagle Brook once tonight. But that's what they do. They claim to be Christians, and they don't change their lives. That, to me, would be a hypocrite. And they're ungodly, phonies, they're fakes. And Jesus here calls them hypocrites. Tonight, my title of my message is Hypocrite or Fanatic. And that was a title I came up with actually in the middle of the week, and it somehow worked out with the Saturday morning idea, so that was kind of neat. But I ask you today, do you put on a good show, or do you have a good testimony? And my first point, hopefully these points will come together and make sense here. I was just a little worried that it might not make any sense, but sin that we fall into might make you a hypocrite if you keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again. And you have to ask yourself, aren't you sick and tired of the sin that you have to deal with every day? You wake up one day and you think you're going to have a good day, and you have to deal with the same thing you did with yesterday or a week later. And it's just the same thing that keeps coming up. And the devil knows your weaknesses. He's going to go after your weaknesses. And I think of the verse Hebrews 12:1. Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that which doth so easily beset us." Easily there. The devil knows your weaknesses and he easily gets at you. And part of my testimony, I think back, I'll wait until I get to the end of that. I'm jumping the gun there. But we all struggle with sin. And people, the first point is sin never satisfies. Ever, ever satisfies. You keep going and doing the same thing over and over again. We all have our own separate things that we deal with. Abel mentioned that already tonight. And it's true. Each one of us has something that grinds at us every single day. We might not have the same thing as someone else, but we have a problem with sin, even though we're still Christians. We all struggle with it, and we naturally want to hide it. And it's hard to face up to it. Naturally wanting to hide it, you just go back to Adam and Eve. They ate the fruit, they did wrong, and they hid behind the rock or the bush, and they wanted to hide it, they wanted to get away, and it should make you ashamed. The secret sins that we only know between us and God, we should be ashamed of those. We should be ashamed of the sins, and if you're not ashamed, you need to be ashamed, because that's one way to get over the sins, is that you're ashamed and you just keep wanting to try to get right. And you don't want to put on a show. Putting on a show might lead you to being a hypocrite. And sin never satisfies. I want to repeat that. Sin never satisfies. No matter what it is, it's never going to satisfy you. You do it over and over again, and it eventually can become addicting. And then what are you going to do? Then it's even harder to get a hold of, because that sin grabs a hold of you. And the devil's not going to go easy on you. The devil's going to go right after you, because he wants to destroy your life. You're a Christian, and you're trying to serve right. The devil wants to go after you. And it always brings you down. And one way to fight that sin is to hate it. If you don't hate that sin that you're struggling with, you better hate it, because it's not right. You need to hate it, and that'll keep you right. You need to hate that sin, and you need to deal with it and confess it to God. In James, it says to confess your faults one to another, but you confess your sins to God. And the new versions tell you to confess your sins one to another. But you need to stay in the Bible, and you need to seek the Lord, and you need to keep fighting, and you can't give up. You need to get up the next day, stand up, and go again, and just keep fighting it. And if you keep fighting it, you're going to win the battle eventually. You just got to stay on your feet and keep in the Bible. The Bible will keep you away from sin, and sin will keep you away from the Bible. Someone told me that one time. And just sin never satisfies. It's never going to satisfy. You commit a sin, and you're like, why? Why can't I just get over that? You know, and there's so many easy things in my past that I was able to get rid of, but there's always a couple sins that I just can't get a hold of. And maybe you have that same issue. Sin will lead you down the wrong path. And an example is 2 Samuel 11. You don't have to go there, but David's great sin. I was thinking of this as I was preparing my message today. Why did David even go to the roof of that building? He committed the sin by looking over into Bathsheba's yard, and then he ended up getting her pregnant. And then, now that he got her pregnant, now he tries to conspire and to murder Uriah, and he did. Now, why did he even go to the top of that building? The devil tempted him to go up there because he knew that he could see everything up there. And that's why he went up there, because David was curious. It led one thing to another. Let's go up to the top of the building and see what I can see. The vision got him. And then he ended up committing sin, and then he ended up having to do something else to cover it. See, you tried to hide your sin. David tried to hide his sin, and he killed somebody, sent him into the heat of the battle. That goes into my next point real quick, conviction of feeling ashamed about your sin. Go to Matthew 26, just a couple pages over. I got a feeling I'm running out of time. Matthew 26, go over to verse 69. This is always a tough passage for me to read because of Peter. 69 says, Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him that they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And then Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. When someone asks you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you respond to that? Do you say, I know not the man? Are you embarrassed about it? Or are you going to say something about it? Don't be a hypocrite. Be a fanatic. Be a good witness for the Lord. The stronger your conviction over something like that, the better, because you're going to do more for the Lord. You need to stand out like a Christian should stand out. Get your life right with God. Have a better testimony. Using Peter's example here, you don't want to get to that point of weeping bitterly over what you deny Jesus Christ, and then you go home. How can you live with yourself? That passage there, Peter must have felt horrible. You need to have that desire to serve God and not to lay low in your life as a Christian. Many Christians today don't even speak up. Isaiah 58:1 is one of my favorite verses. The first part of the verse says, Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. And that's what you should do for Jesus Christ. You should lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's a good street preaching verse, but it can be anywhere. You need to lift yourself up and tell people about Jesus Christ. Don't say you don't know him. If you have the desire to witness, street preach, knock on doors, pass out tracts, serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever ministry you're called to do, that goes into my third point, being a fanatic for Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be, a fanatic. And quick testimony here, when I started coming here about 8.5 years ago now, I started throwing a lot of stuff out. I threw a lot of CDs out, threw all my Garth Brooks CDs out, among other ones. But I threw out over 700 movies. I was a big, avid movie collector, and I threw out 700 movies, and I got an email from my brother one day complaining, you should have sold them, you should have given them to me and Dad. I'm like, it's my movies, I'll do what I want with my movies, you know? It's like, give me a break. I threw those movies out because they all had blasphemy in it. They all cursed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I couldn't stand it. It bothered me. And my mom sent me when I started putting magnets on my car. I remember I was still bowling, and my mom was in the same league, and she saw my PT Cruiser with all the stickers on the back. And she sent me an email. I am not kidding you. This just still shocks me. She sends me an email and says, Jeff, why do you got those stickers on your car? And they're so big. You should take those off. And tell other people at your church, if they have stickers, to take them off too. She said that in an email. I still have it. I saved it. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. I don't think I responded to that. I should have, but it was just, it's amazing. When you do something for Jesus Christ, you're considered a fanatic. And that's good, because you're doing something right for Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins. Do people know you're a Christian at work? Think of these things. Do people know you're a Christian when you walk in and out of a Walmart? Do you leave them a track? How about a waitress? Do you leave a waitress a track? Do you witness to someone there? Not that you're trying to show off, but if people see you praying at a table, they're going to know you're a Christian. You should be praying before your meal. I carry tracks with me all the time. I always have a track on me. I'm not trying to be self-righteous, but I always want to be ready. I went to the grocery store one time when I was still single, and I forgot tracks. I felt like I was naked. That's a good thing, because I felt like, what did I do that for? I didn't bring a track. I throw them everywhere. Leave them in the grocery carts, leave them on the shelf. When I go grocery shopping with my wife, I carry the tracks, push the cart, and I'm leaving tracks everywhere. I think it's fun, and I always think, what are they going to say if they catch me? You know, but I'm like, who cares? You know? Who cares? I'd rather be a fanatic than a hypocrite. I'll tell you that right now. And just closing here, some things to think about, whether you're a hypocrite or a fanatic for Jesus Christ, are you putting on a good show, or do you have a good testimony? Are you sick of your sin? Are you tired of it? Do you hate it? Do you fight it? Don't give up, folks. Sin never satisfies. You need to be convicted. You need to feel ashamed about it. And you want to do better. And you'll do better if you keep in the fight. Make sure people know that you're a fanatic. And that's a good thing. Amen.
I think the men have a special tonight.
Right, guys? Those who will volunteer to come up, that is. Is Anna in here? How are you? Well, I was trying to be ambiguous.
466, guys.
Oh, that's me.
Whoa. Hopefully you're not singing from me.
Do we have a piano player?
There we go.
Nice to
you.
ladies, you might be called on in a little while too, so let's take one more song from the floor. Somebody wants to sing. Daniel.
Jesus Paid It All.
Yeah, which one?
In the Little Book.
Okay. Which one is it?
16.
It's 16. Okay. I haven't sung this one a lot yet, but number 16.
Thank Pastor for giving me the chance to preach. I've had this thought on my mind for quite a few months now, ever since we came back from Canada, teens last trip, and to have a chance to preach it and have more than 3 minutes to prepare is quite a blessing. So, pardon my voice tonight, been a little hoarse the past few days, so if you could turn your Bibles to James 4:14. When I got the text from Pastor to preach, I was actually on a lake ice fishing, and startled me so much I almost dropped my pole down the hole. So, but hopefully I can do this justice tonight. James 4:14, It says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the chance to preach, Lord. I pray you to help this thought to come through clearly. Lord, I thank you for showing this to me. I pray you help me to do it justice. Calm my nerves, and I pray you just bless at least one person from this tonight, Lord, and it'll all be worth it. Just get me out of the way, because with me and up here, there's nothing going to get accomplished unless you work through it. And if you just bless us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. So the word in that verse I want to focus on is vapor. Up in Canada, there's a guy, he was preaching about being on fire for the Lord, and he read that verse, and vapor is what stuck out to me, and I was like, because you think about it, when you're boiling water on a stove, and you put your hand over there, the steam, it hurts, you know, if you hold it up there for too long. So I was thinking, well, vapors can be hot too, and I was wondering, like, what if the vapors, however hot you are, that's how hot your vapor's going to be? And it's like, the thought that came to my head was, your life may be a vapor, but how much will it burn the devil's hand when you leave? That was the thought I had. And I kind of went into a study on vapors. So the title of this message is, What is Your Life? I was going to call it vaping, but I figured that'd just be really weird. So, so the title is, What is Your Life? And through a study on vapors, I found there are three main types. There's cold, lukewarm, and hot. That's like the three temperatures of liquid. The first is cold, and there's one main type of cold vapors, and that is fake. If you could turn in your Bibles to James 1:26, not too far over. This is just kind of some characteristics that would help you find that this person, you know, maybe he's not what he really says he is, you know. Kind of what Jeff was talking about, a hypocrite, you know, like it says in the verse, James 1:26, if any man be among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's like, so I guess one very good example, if any of you watch the NFL, they're just if they're even saved, you know, they're always on the field. You see them, you know, if they do a close-up of them, you know, sometimes you can even see them cussing out the other players, you know, yelling at them, being mad at them. And then if they win, they're holding the trophy or whatever, and, oh, I'd just like to thank my Lord and Savior. And the one that drives me crazy is the man upstairs. What is that? That's one of the main examples of, I mean, if a guy says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then he stubs his toe and cusses up a blue streak, you know, you're like, well, what in the world? What's with this, you know? There's only two things: either he's fake, or he's really backslidden, or he's new. He may be new. But another verse is 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. Some of you may be thinking, what is that? But it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it weird how God has a habit of putting something good in the middle of two bad things? It's almost like the good cross in the middle of the two bad crosses on the hill. But anyways, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you look back at John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then later in the chapter it says, the Word was made flesh. So the Word would be Jesus Christ. And also in John 14:6, Jesus Christ is also the truth. So if somebody's saying, I've never sinned, or I don't sin, which I'm sure all of us have heard somebody say that when we're out witnessing on the street. If you've ever been out on ministry, you've heard somebody say, oh, I don't sin. I don't sin. I've never sinned, you know. I've been perfect. And, well, you're unsaved, okay? If you're saying that, there's something drastically wrong with you, because one of the main things to get saved, obviously, you need to recognize your sin, realize that your good works is not going to get you to heaven, because the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So it's like, if you're saying you've never sinned, then you're perfect. So, you know, are you saved or not? Obviously, if you're saying you haven't sinned, you haven't recognized your sin. So if you even say you're saved, you're not truly saved, because you haven't even recognized that you're a sinner. So, and that's one of the things. And the main solution to being a cold, fake, or backslidden vapor would be, obviously, just, I mean, get right with God, pray about it. And if you're a fake vapor, I mean, there's one solution to that, and that is get saved. Recognize your sin. Realize you're a sinner, because if you don't, you're gonna be cold your entire life, and you're not even gonna be something God can use. He's like, I'd love to use you. I have a plan for you, but you're not saved. You need to recognize you're a sinner, and then I can work with you from there. The next category I like to work with is lukewarm vapors. Of the three kinds, well, obviously the Lord doesn't hate hot vapors because He likes people that are on fire for Him. But of all the vapors, lukewarm, you know, reading the verses on lukewarm, I think He hates that the most. Because you're sitting on the fence, you just kind of, I'll just kind of do this. But the main example of a lukewarm vapor is, I'm sure you guys have already figured this out. If you could turn to Revelation 4, or Revelation 3, obviously the best example of some lukewarm vapors would be the Church of Laodicea, which is us. Especially, I'd have to say, I hope nobody gets offended tonight, but I don't care. But most of the Laodiceans, I'd say it's mostly Americans, because we have everything given to us in life. You know, we're you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Even if you're not rich in this country, you have it better than pretty much everybody else in the world. You know, the freedoms we enjoy, and you would think that because of all the freedoms we have, it would give us more boldness. Because hey, nobody's going to come get us if we're witnessing. We have freedom to do that. First Amendment of the Constitution. We have freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We can do what we want. But it seems like we use our freedoms as an excuse to just kind of, oh, whatever. Somebody else will tell them. There's plenty of independent Baptists out there. Problem is, most of the independent Baptists are saying the same thing. They're all like, well, hey, we're good. We got our little congregation of 50, and we don't need to go out and witness. We can just sit here, and we got other people in the church who'll do that. Oh, brother so-and-so will go do that. Or sister so-and-so got that ministry. And just like, well, let's look what the Lord says about it. In verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So the Lord, obviously you can understand He's not very happy with the church of Laodicea. I mean, and then also if you could turn over to Matthew 5:13, another thing the Lord has to say about lukewarm Christians, except in this verse He compares them to salt. In Matthew 5:13, the verse says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. So basically what God thinks a lukewarm Christian is, you should be spit and stepped on. So obviously neither of those things are good. So you can tell the Lord doesn't like lukewarm Christians, because obviously they're doing nothing. And most of the time they're even a bad example. They'll proclaim to be a Christian, kind of like the fake vapors, but you know they're saved. They recognize their sin, but they're just kind of coasting through life. They don't really care. They go to their job. They don't say anything. They go hang out with their buddies. They maybe even go to the bar with their buddies on Friday night to hang out. They're like, oh, I was just eating a burger. Yeah, right. Okay. Your friends are going to see you with them, and then the moment you try to witness to them, what happens? They're going to be like, well, you were just at the bar with us on Friday night. You're no different than us. Why should I be part of your religion? I like my church. My church is just fine. You're doing the same thing I am. Then you're going to run into a big roadblock, and you're going to be a massive stumbling block. And then you're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and that guy's going to be there. Why didn't you tell me? Or you did all the stuff I did. Why, you know... Lord's just going to look at you and be like, you were lukewarm. What do you expect? I mean, you're sitting on the fence. And another example, another characteristic of lukewarm would be James 3, 10 through 12. Should have had you keep your finger in James. That's my fault. This also goes along the line with the non-bridled tongue. It says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Have you ever I'm assuming, how many of you have been to the beach? You know, all the coast we have in Minnesota. But if any of you have ever been to the east or west coast and you've been swimming in the ocean and you get a mouthful of that salt water, that's salty. And you get a mouthful of fresh water and that's refreshing. But you mix the two, you still have that salt in there. And it's just kind of, you know, it's gross. And have you ever had lukewarm oatmeal or lukewarm coffee? It's disgusting. It is absolutely disgusting. Iced coffee or hot coffee. Not the middle stuff that's been sitting on your table for 3 hours. It's just, it's gross. It's, you see what the Lord means by spewing out of their mouth. Because lukewarm water, it's like, you know, this summer I worked with Brother Brian, and when you're out mowing lawns for 3 hours, you don't want to go to your water bottle and out comes lukewarm water. That's not going to do anything for you. You're just like, what is this stuff? You know, you want ice cold water because you're hot, you're sweating. And the Lord, the solution, if you're a lukewarm vapor, is found back in Revelation in the same passage we just read. Revelation 3, verse 14, or verse 15, actually. The last part, it said, I would that thou wert cold or hot. You know, the Lord, there's no definite fix for this. It's a basic decision. It's like, are you going to be cold or hot? You can't just sit on the fence because, I mean, you can't, like, it's like deciding where you want to go out to eat, you know, and you got, you know, everybody wants to go to a different spot and you're just going to sit there and like, well, let's just go here and nobody wants to go there. You know, so you can't sit on the fence. The Lord says, you know, I would that thou wert cold or hot. You know, you can't be in the middle because either you're going to be a bad example. I'd rather you were just way out in the world where people wouldn't even know you were a Christian, or if you were hot enough where people knew you were a Christian and would listen to you, and you would have a good testimony among the people you were associated with. And the final one, obviously, is hot vapors, and God has a lot of good things to say about that. If you go to Psalm 104, I hope this is making sense because this is going a whole lot faster than I thought it would. In Psalm 104, I'll start in verse 1. I just want to, if you submit to God, I just want to show you what would happen, what He would do for you. It says in verse 1, Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. And this is verse 4 is what I'm focusing on. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So it just, if you want to be a minister of the Lord, obviously first you need to be saved. You can't be a cold vapor. You can't be sitting on the fence, but you need to be fully committed. Lord, the Lord is looking for fully committed Christians because He can't use somebody who's like, oh Lord, well, I'll give you half my life. You know, you can have this part, but this little part I want to keep to myself because, well, maybe I'll wait till I'm retired to serve the Lord, or I'll wait till after I get married to serve the Lord, or, you know, maybe just let me finish my teen years and then I'll serve you, Lord. He just wants somebody who's fully committed regardless of where their life is at, how old they are. It doesn't matter how old you are, you just need to be fully committed. And it says, if you're fully committed, it says, He maketh His ministers a flaming fire. If you want to be a flaming fire, obviously, you have to be fully committed. And then Hebrews 12:29, if you're like, well, the Lord can't do that for me. It's like, well, if you don't think the Lord can set you on fire, then you need to read this verse, Hebrews 12:29. If you're not there, I'm just going to read it. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you've ever been up to the cabin with the men, obviously the ladies haven't, but if you've ever been up for a men's offensive, you know that there's a lot of fire involved usually, and obviously sometimes there's even explosive fire involved if you throw empty CO2 cartridges that you think are empty, but they're not. But that's actually quite amusing, but there's a lot of fire, and if you take a burning stick and you put it on like a dead leaf or another branch that's ready for fire, it's going to start on fire. Obviously, fire can start more fire and spread. And if you don't think the Lord can set you on fire, this verse begs to differ, because God is a consuming fire. He's already a fire. And if you're a minister that's ready for fire, He can set you on fire, because He is fire. And in closing, just some random thoughts about vapors. We're all going to be a vapor someday, because like it says back in our text, what is your life? It is therefore a vapor. It's just there for a while. If you've ever watched, like I said at the beginning, if you've ever watched water boiling, the steam is always moving and it's never there for very long. Unless you're in 20 below weather, but that's different. And we're all going to be vapors, and it's whether we die on this earth or it's in the rapture. And these were kind of cool. If you could turn to Jeremiah 10 and Jeremiah 51. These verses are kind of identical, but they say the same thing. I'll start in Jeremiah 10, verse 13. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the end of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. And I know He's talking about the weather, but you could also apply that, because if your life is a vapor, you could also apply that to Christians. He uttereth His voice, He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. There are Christians all over the world. When He utters His voice, all the Christians are going to come to Him. And in chapter 51, verse 16, it pretty much says the same thing. When He uttereth His voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. It's the exact same verse said two times in the same passage. So you think, if God says the same thing two times, it's probably important. You know, it's like, He controls the weather too, but the main thing out of that is to apply to this sermon is He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. And we're all going to be vapors. We are all vapors. And the question is, how hot will your vapor be? Are you cold? Are you lukewarm? Are you hot? Now, this last little example is going to be, you're going to have to imagine a little bit. Let's say God's sitting on His throne, and in front there's a pot of boiling water. And every time a Christian dies, there's a vapor, you know. And will your vapor be hot or cold or lukewarm? Now, cold vapors, they don't do anything. They don't do anything. Lukewarm vapors, they also don't do anything. But hot vapors, when they ascend in front of the throne, will they be a sweet-smelling savor? Or will your vapor be like, oh, what was that? I don't know what that was. And will the pot get hotter or colder when your vapor leaves? Will the church be like, wow, I'm glad he's gone, now we can serve the Lord better, you know? Or will it be like, oh, we lost a true soul winner or a true prayer warrior? And truth is, people are dying every day, and people need to step up and fill that. And I wasn't expecting that. But the main thing is just how on fire for God will you be? There's not a lot of time left. Time is far spent, the day is at hand, so we need to, our vapors need to heat up and serve Him. So,
all right, one more preacher left. Another one somebody wants to sing here tonight. Naomi. Six in the little can. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Number six.
And can it be that I should gain an entrance?
mind open your NLTs up. Oops, sorry. So I don't offend anybody, I'll take this off. And let's turn in your Message Bible. Let's forget all that. Let's turn in your King James Bible, 1611 Authorized Version, right? To 2 Samuel. Every time we sing that song, it gets me. That's a beautiful song. All right. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel 10:6. And when the children of Ammon saw, make sure I'm in the right place. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thanks for giving me this opportunity, Father, and please pray that it's you that through this word, Lord, and is take me out of it and be a blessing to these folks, Lord, and help to go the way you want them to go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this is titled Spiritual Withdrawal. I've been listening to a preacher, he's passed away, but his name is James Lentz, and this is not his sermon, this was not his sermon, but he said these two words and it got me thinking. Spiritual withdrawal, well, what is that all about? Well, I'm going to go through four people: David, Solomon, Elijah, and Asa. So we're starting here with David in 2 Samuel 10, verse 6. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab. Now, David's the king of Israel. Why in the world did he send his general? Why didn't he do his responsibility? I have it here as disregarded his responsibilities to his people. Well, I think one of the reasons maybe it was because he had just got Mephibosheth back and he was sitting down and enjoying that sweet fellowship with Mephibosheth. That could have been a reason, but whatever it may have been, when I'm reading this, I think he's disregarded his responsibilities to his people. Now for the second part, I have 3 points for each person, so I got to fly a little bit. I know I only have 15 minutes. 2 Samuel 11:1 says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Brother Jeff touched on this, and you know, I was listening to all these sermons that these three guys preach, and the sermon that Brother Kyle preached about offense. Everything works together. All these things that were preached and pastor's sermons, they've all worked together, and it's all, you know, in my mind, it seems like they're all connected. So what did David do here? David didn't do what he was supposed to do. It was a time for kings to go to battle, and he stayed home. If it's time for kings to battle and you stay home, well, in essence, he wasn't where he should have been. And what came of that? Well, he had an illicit relationship. To cover up that, like Jeff said, he had to murder the husband of, I don't remember the lady right now, the Bathsheba, thank you. Yes, Bathsheba. You know, why I say it's spiritual withdrawal, because before you start to spiritually withdraw from God, there's certain things that happen in your life that you're not paying attention to, and you start to fall a little bit further behind those footsteps of God. I'm going to show you in a little bit with Brother Daniel here, that I'm going to give you a representation of what that is. Now let's turn to, you really don't have to turn. In chapter 11, verse 2, "And it came pass in the evening time that David arose from his bed." Now, I'm not going to finish this verse because I've already explained it. So three things that David did. He disregarded his responsibilities to his people. He wasn't where he should have been. And he wasn't doing battle or going to war. There is a time for war in a Christian's life. That war does not stop. And if you think it does, you're sorely mistaken. That's a constant thing. Dr. Ruckman wrote a book called Spiritual Warfare. That warfare never ends. Now let's turn to 1 Kings 9:24. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David under a house which Solomon had built for her. And then did he build Milo. Pharaoh's daughter, Egypt. What's the Egypt representation of? The world. So he's brought the world into his house. Wait a second. He didn't just bring it into his house. He built a house for her. What is Solomon, what is he doing building a house for an Egyptian wife? If you can put that in the spiritual sense, why do we build a house for the world when ours inside us is where Jesus Christ is living? That's his temple. But why are we building something else for the world? Spiritual warfare, spiritual withdrawal. There are steps that we take that draw us further and further away from God. This was Solomon's, one of his. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 through 8. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. I'm not going to read the rest of the verses here because I'm short on time, but he's marrying all these women, and he's doing what God has already said not to do. He's already made mistakes, and he's continuing to make these mistakes. In 1 Kings 11:8, it says, "And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto the gods." He built high places for him. He built houses for him. And he's going along with this. Look at verse 9. Here's the consequence. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. God appeared unto Solomon two times, and he's still making these mistakes. Now, I'm just trying to give you a picture. This is what happens in my life, in every single Christian's life. The Lord shows us things from the Bible. He gives us sermons. He gives us lessons. Yet, like Abel preached, sometimes our flesh still is there, and we still fall back. Spiritual withdrawal. You got to fortify against spiritual withdrawal. I'll talk about fortify in the last part here. We're going to talk about Elijah. 1 Kings 18. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. All right, before this, God has used Elijah in many great ways. He's shown himself to Elijah multiple times, over and over and over again. The lake, the raven, or the river, the ravens, making the meal, the oil, raising the lady's son from dead. All those things, he's showing himself in great ways. And what does the lady say? She tells him at the end that, "I see that you are a great man of God." But let's turn to 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. So he has this, is, of course, you guys know this, Elijah complex. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as thy life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Well, you know the story of Elijah. I'm not going to go through it, but he decapitated those 450 prophets, right? One man decapitating 450 people. God gave him that strength to do that. And what is he doing now? He's retreating. If you follow the story through to 1 Kings 19, 9 through 14, he retreats to a cave. He's afraid of for his life. And he thinks, because of all these things, the Lord has talked to him and showed him these great things, that God's going to talk to him in a great way again. But he doesn't. 19, verse 9 through 14. I'll just read it. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" His Elijah complex come forward, comes out, and he says, God tells him, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after and excuse me, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. All these great things, and God wasn't in them. He was in that still small voice. He thought he was the only one. He was afraid of a pagan woman, Jezebel, after he had just decapitated 450 men. And he's afraid? He was tired. Elijah was tired or worn out, and fear got in. That fear is a fleshly thing, and that got in. What Brother Abel talked about. Now let's go to our last person, Asa. 2 Chronicles 15:2. This is my last man. 2 Chronicles 15:2. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. God told him something. He made him a promise. Look at verse... That changes very quickly. 15:13. That whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Asa did right in the eyes of the Lord, except he didn't take down all the high places in Israel. He did not take down all. Now here in verse 13, he's done another good thing. He says that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. He's told Israel this, right? Now look at verse 16. What happens? And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. Now, he did a pretty good thing, right? He took away and took her queenhood away and all that kind of stuff. But what should he have done? What should have he done? He should have killed her, but he didn't. According to Jewish law, he should have, but he didn't. He didn't obey God completely. And he did not follow through with the law with killing his mother. Sounds harsh, but that's what it is. And people came to attack him, and the first time that the pagans came to attack him, he prayed and asked God for help. God helped him. Second time around, he didn't. He used his own wisdom and his own money, and he thought, well, maybe I can do it. No, he couldn't. He failed. Now, God is a merciful God, but we need to be careful of spiritual withdrawal. All these little things in our lives as Christians, they don't have to be big things. It's those little things that get us and are a stumbling block in our lives. Now, Brother Danny, if you wouldn't mind if you would come up a second, I want to show this to people. I thought of this the other day, walking in the footsteps of Christ. Just walk more here over there. I'm walking in the footsteps of Him, footsteps of Christ. Falling back and falling away. I'm completely gone now. He's way over there and I'm way over here. That's a picture of spiritual withdrawal. Every little thing matters in your Christian life. And if you're not willing to go for all those little things and fight as hard as you can, that battle cannot stop. In Nahum 3:14, if I can find it. It says to fortify. I know it's not really in this sense, but 3:14, actually you can do 2:1 first for that matter. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. Fortify. You have to fortify against spiritual withdrawal. You don't know when it's going to happen. Pastor preached a sermon a couple months ago about fortify against time.
That's what you need to fortify against, because it's time and the flesh that are going to get to you. You have to fortify. In 3:14. Draw the waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go in the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the bricklin. We can't just live our Christian life and just do whatever we want to do and try to grow a little bit here and try to grow a little bit there. That's not good enough. For me, that's not good enough. I need to fortify and do something a little bit more. Don't you want to be closer to God? What if he came back today before the new year even came in? Pastor touched on this too. Here's a question, and here's kind of the challenge and question all in one. How far are you withdrawn? Because I can tell you this, every single person in here is not as close to God as they should be. So we need to ask ourselves, how far are we withdrawn from the God who saved us?
All right, let's have a word of prayer.
Now, Father, we've been given a lot to think about here tonight. I appreciate these guys getting up and preaching and preparing. Father, hopefully the experience will be good for them. Father, the preaching was good for us. We thank you for men in church here that are willing to stand. There are others that do and will again. Father, we just ask that you might please bless now. We look forward to the fellowship, and we yet have to get on our knees here tonight and pray before you. Ask you to bless the new year and the time ahead of us. And we look forward to that. For now, Lord, we'll ask you to bless the food, and we look forward to having some time here just to talk and have a fellowship one with another. We pray that you might bless that time as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, appreciate the guys preaching tonight. I'd like to fold some other guys into this. Like I said, wouldn't mind doing this once every couple of months or so, 6 or 8 weeks. And if there's more fellows that would like to get involved with it, I might be asking some of you anyway, but would love to do that on a kind of a regular basis to give some guys some experience. Anyway, we're going to go on back and get some food. I'm not sure if it's quite ready, if it's out and ready to go at this moment or not. But we'll be dismissed for a few minutes. Once everybody's kind of done eating, we'll get back together, maybe sing a song, and have some public prayer here for just a little while. Like I said, I'm not interested in staying around here till 12 o'clock tonight. And I'll let the drunks have the road and be home before they get out. So let's have a bite to eat and enjoy each other's fellowship here for a bit. We'll come back together a little bit later once things are a little cleaned up, and we'll pray and sing a song or two and be dismissed. So we've just prayed for the food so we can go eat. That is, as long as it's ready.